And this has been one of the most significant and transformational studies for me personally in recent years, actually maybe in all of my life. And I hope it'll be that kind of study for you as well, that as we search the scriptures and as we dig into some of those really significant issues that our generation, and in particularly our church family, faces together, that we'll recognize the Lord Jesus actually wants to grow each of our consciences, wants to calibrate our consciences in such a way so that we personally are positioned in this place of maturity and ultimately gospel flexibility. And that little phrase, flexibility for the gospel, or gospel flexibility, is something that I hope will begin to stick in your heart and in your head, because there really is a lot at stake. Most of us tend to think in terms of the conscience being something that we ought to pay attention to, and we don't want to violate our conscience, but many of us have never really considered what God's design for the conscience is and how he truly intends for it to function. So we're going to try to answer a lot of questions in the course of these 5 weeks we have in this series, and I really am hopeful that we can have a lot of good, healthy interaction. I was thinking on the way up here this morning, and I don't have it in PowerPoint today, but maybe even in the coming weeks, you know, I can even just bring up a slide where with my phone number, and you could like live text or something like that, and we could have real questions, or we could do the old-fashioned way. You could write your question out with one of those writing implements we call pens and pencils on paper, which some of you like don't even use paper anymore. It's all electronic. So I really hope this will be a helpful, practical time, and even in the course of discussion today, though my phone is not set up to take that kind of live feedback, you can always do this as well. Say, hey, can I ask a question or make a comment? And the answer will typically be yes, please do. So it's great. Happy to finally be here at this moment. One other thing, too, just by way of introduction, I want you to know that this first lesson is really a high-altitude overview. I had the opportunity to go back to South Carolina for a funeral that was yesterday morning and fly back in last night as we were coming up, you know, from the south part of the valley, and it's about 10 o'clock, so it's dark, but the valley is just lit up, and, you know, you start out higher and you're descending, but you're kind of picking out all the landmarks, and from our approach, I was looking, okay, I was on the left side of the plane, so I couldn't see exactly where we live over in Sandy, but I could see Harriman and Riverton and South Jordan, and oh, there's that temple, you know, which we hope one day maybe we will occupy. That's one of my prayers for this whole church planting effort in Riverton. But as I made a way up the valley, I keep finding those landmarks. But you know, when you're at a high altitude, you can't actually get down into those particular sites and walk around and see the details. So the high altitude picture really is what we're looking at today. And then, this is week one, and then weeks two, three, four, and five, we're going to drop down into the neighborhood of some of these particular issues. So I'm just telling you right now, you're probably going to start generating a number of questions and even feel a little frustration, like, well, I want to talk about this particular issue or point of application. We'll get there, but today is more high altitude, okay? If you didn't get a copy of the notes, and there's a likelihood that you didn't, they're on the back. Oh, thank you. Jordan and Will, they're going to hand these things out. I am graphic design challenged, and I've had really great help this week. The problem is I'm a PC guy, and the experts are Apple and Mac people, and so, you know, my stuff doesn't talk to their stuff in friendly manner, and so we've got a few bugs to work out. This is an attempt to be a booklet, but you can see that you'd have to open it backwards. And then here's a happy thing. If you look on the back side, you realize you have to turn it over that way, okay? So we've made this as challenging for your brain as possible today, and I hope we haven't offended anyone's conscience by this. But you talk later, and we'll seek your forgiveness and get it worked out. But this is just designed to give you some of the high points today, and then you can fill in scripture passages and other notes and thoughts that we throw out in the course of of our study today. All right, let me pause for a word of prayer. Father, we pause not just to take a break, but we pause because if your Holy Spirit doesn't attend the teaching and preaching of the Word today and every day, we will not understand it as you desire it to be understood. Your truth is spiritually discerned. And that means, first of all, we need to be spiritually alive people. And I pray, first of all, for those who may be with us this morning who've never turned away from their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ, known the regenerating power of the Spirit in their souls, that today you would make them alive in Christ, and that you would begin that wonderful and powerful work of renovating the mind and of opening their understanding, and even of moving their wills in a Godward direction. And for those who are following you, weak as our faith may be, imperfect as our understanding is, O Lord God, illuminate us now by the power of your Holy Spirit, and inspire and motivate us in the deep places of our souls, that we may submit to you as Lord and King, that we may follow you as good and gracious shepherd, and that we may be the people in this community that you have planned and purposed us to be. So give us your help now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm indebted to Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. This is a book that these men wrote, and it was published just a couple of years ago. I would encourage you to get a copy of this. This past week, I went on Amazon to see. It's widely available from a variety of resources, and you can see there, you can pick up a copy, used copy, for a little over $8.50, and then new, a little over $12. This is a little paperback, but it is powerfully packed and skillfully and practically written. And I'm indebted to these men who I happen to know personally. I think they've given a tremendous resource to the church. So I draw heavily from this book, if not just quote it outright and maybe some points plagiarize it. But it's not my intention to plagiarize. It's just as we get into God's Word, we need the help. So that's something just to keep in mind as well. So what is the conscience? And if somebody were to ask you, how do you define the conscience? I mean, what would you say? Can we take a moment, get a little feedback here? Anybody brave enough? Your conscience is what? Yes, sir. The thing that tells you what's right or wrong. Yeah, it's good. What else comes to mind? Yes. An alarm system. Very descriptive. Any of you familiar with Jiminy Cricket's wise counsel to Pinocchio? There's a little song, I won't attempt to sing it, but in trying to help this puppet who will become a boy, when you get in trouble and you don't know right from wrong, give a little whistle. Give, oh, beautiful, awesome. Yeah, you guys know it, I should let some of you sing it. When you meet temptation and the urge is very strong, give a little whistle. Not just a little squeak, pucker up and blow, and if your whistle's weak, yell Jiminy Cricket, right? Take the straight and narrow path, and if you start to slide, give a little whistle, and always let your conscience be your guide. Oh, God help us if that's the best we can do with understanding the conscience. A little boy was asked, what is your conscience? And he said, something that makes you tell your mother before your sister does. That's pretty accurate, isn't it? Is it, you know, like the good angel, bad angel? You know, where you just have that dueling purpose or voice in your head? Some of you feel like your conscience is just simply something that is forever pointing a finger at you. Your conscience actually feels like a foe. And, you know, all of these things are attempts to understand something that really is pretty marvelous. Let's go a little more specifically and some helpful definitions and such that I want to put in front of you this morning. If you think about it, your conscience entreats you to do what you believe is right and restrains you from doing what you believe is wrong. The conscience, says John MacArthur, is not to be equated with the voice of God or the law of God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive. I want you to think about that for a moment. It's not the voice of God. It's not even the law of God. But rather, it is a human faculty. And God designed this. He built this into you and to me. A human faculty that judges our actions and our thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive. So that begins to just open up some potential for us, doesn't it? Where you recognize that your conscience is going to answer to an external authority. And there could be a variety of authorities. And we're actually going to start exploring those in detail next week. It should ultimately be God alone who is the authoritative voice and standard for the conscience. The problem is, many of us, even as we seek to follow God, have His authority in place. We have authorities like cultural tradition, religious tradition. Sometimes it's your mom's voice or your dad's voice. I mean, there are all kinds of authoritative voices that speak to our consciences at any given moment. One very brief and succinct definition that's very helpful, and from this, the title of today's lesson comes. J.I. Packer writes that the conscience is God's watchman and spokesman in the soul. God's watchman and spokesman in the soul. This is taken from a really helpful book that Packer wrote many, many years ago, A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. And he goes on to write in the same book, often the Puritans appeal to the form of the word conscience, breaking it apart into its Latin forms, con and scientia, as pointing to the fact that the knowledge which conscience possesses is shared knowledge, joint knowledge, knowledge held in common with God. The judgments of conscience thus express the deepest and truest self-knowledge that a man ever has. That's rich. But we suddenly feel like we're standing over this large abyss, don't we? It's like I can't see the bottom of this issue of conscience. And there's probably truth in that. So I think it's appropriate for us here at the outset to just put down one particular verse and make this not only a theme that we'll come back to again and again, but really I think it's a great place for us to start in prayer. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 2, Paul writes, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. And here's what his conscience testifies to. As he considers his life and ministry among the Corinthians, he says, this is what my conscience bears testimony to, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. That's a man whose conscience is absolutely clear, even as it's submitted to God's authority in the context of ministry to the Corinthians. And if you know anything about the letter he wrote to the Corinthians, he's actually addressing some very difficult issues, one of which is that there are many in that church who question his apostolic authority, who seem to have a personal vendetta against him, who would love to see him never come to Corinth again to preach the gospel or minister. They don't like him. They're loyal to other apostles or other factions or groups. This is not an easy place for Paul to serve and minister in. But at this point, he says, my conscience before God is that I have actually behaved in a way that cannot be accused. You know, I think this would be a great epitaph for any of us at the end of our days, that we could say, we've lived in such a way, we've served, we've ministered in the world with simplicity, godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And when it comes time to draw your last breath on planet Earth, you could do so in good conscience. So we'll come back to this passage several times in the course of this study. Even today, we'll come back around right at the end of the lesson. But I just want to put this before you and say, would you be praying this in these 5 weeks we have together? Now, let's move on and begin to just make some general observation and survey some of the scriptures on this matter of conscience. Some of you like to use a concordance, and if you go home this afternoon and you just type in the word conscience, or you pull out, if you, you know, really old-fashioned, you pull the Strong's Concordance off the shelf and you look for it, you're going to be a little disappointed. There's no English word, or I should say there's no English translation out of the Old Testament Hebrew that you would find the word conscience imposed. The closest you'll come, though, are scriptures that talk about the heart. David, for instance, writes in the Psalms of his heart issues and even his famous prayer in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That would probably be as close a reference to the conscience as we would find in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, there are words that come close, or there are discussions where you realize we're talking about the conscience, but it even there, it's a little different conceptually coming out of the Greek into the English, but you will find some in the New Testament, so don't be wholly discouraged. Just know that the discussion is bigger than just individual words. So we won't spend time doing too much more on that today, but I want to get to about five or six general observations regarding the conscience, and the first is this. Your conscience is a reflection of the image of God in you. It's one of the characteristics of humans, and it separates us from all other life on planet Earth. How many of you have dogs? A fair number of you. The rest of you should consider that at some point. Dogs really are man's best friend outside of human population. You think about it. Does any other animal make eye contact with you? Your cats don't. They're just always carrying attitude, aren't they? Your goldfish certainly doesn't. I mean, birds may look your direction, but I mean, a dog will look you in the eyeballs. And you just start having the sense that, oh, they know so much. I wish they could talk to me. And sometimes you'll even look at your dog and they'll cower a little bit and then they'll break off eye contact. And some of you have said, you know, my dog has a guilty conscience. I hate to inform you, but they have no conscience. As a matter of fact, talk to your local dog trainer and they'll tell you they're pack animals and they just know who the alpha dog is. And when the alpha dog ain't happy, they know because they're pack animals, oh, we better either steer clear or figure out a way to make, you know, alpha dog happy. But there's no conscience talking. So you come home and your doggy has gotten into the trash while you're away and it's all over the kitchen and you scold the dog and bad dog and rub his nose in the trash, he's not associating the two things. His bad actions while you were away, he's just like, you are really upset and I am so fearful right now. But he doesn't go away and think about it later and go, I am the worst dog in the world. It's because he doesn't have a capacity to make moral decisions. Will it be a good thing if I take the trash out of the can while Master is away? Your dog is not thinking like that. So let's stop giving dogs credit for a guilty conscience. They don't have a conscience, but you do, because you're created in the image of God. God is a moral being. He's revealed to us in his word good and evil. He's called us to pattern our lives after his law of love. And so every person has a conscience that reflects the image of God. Now, number two, every person has a conscience. I know some of you say, I've met people that I just don't think there's a conscience. They may have seared the conscience. They may have so quenched it, squelched it, that it doesn't function the way it should, but they have one. Some consciences function very differently from others. Even in cultural contexts, some consciences function in a way that it just blows us away. We'll talk about some of these issues. There are a few that begin to come to mind. If some of you have traveled internationally, you may really struggle when you go into a setting where nobody throws trash in a trash can. It just goes on the ground, and you really struggle with that. And it's not just because, you know, you are kind of an obsessive compulsive type who likes to keep everything tidy. if you were brought up in this country, I mean, there were ad campaigns when we were growing up and that continue and all those things that tell us, you know, trash should go in a container and then some of that should actually be recycled and some of that should be composted. I mean, we've got this whole system where it has informed our conscience about that matter. Time and schedule would be another thing. Some cultures, you know, you can tell them that gospel growth hour starts at 9:45, but if they're there by 10:35, that's okay. And even though we said 9:45, we all may wait until 10:35. And some of you actually feel like that's a spiritual matter. Like, what's wrong with these people? I mean, if you're going to say it starts, to you it's a matter of keeping your word. But in other cultures around the world, it's not about truth-telling and keeping your word. It's actually more about relationships. That we'll actually spend time with people and then go, oh, yeah, we probably should get to the service. Every person has a conscience. Number three, your conscience operates like a judge. Now, I've already touched on this to some extent. If you go to Romans with me, please, and look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The scriptures tell us that when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. That is, they're not staring at a copy of God's word, but the Creator has stamped within their souls this basic understanding of his law. Verse 15 says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And there's the point of your conscience acting like a judge. Isn't it interesting that in pretty much every culture on planet Earth, murder is viewed as evil? Where did that come from? You know, was there a big meeting a couple thousand years ago bringing the nations together, the old form of the UN, and they all said, you know, I think murder is a really bad thing and we need to go back to all of our countries and communities and make sure everybody knows. Nobody ever had to do that. There's something in us, stamped in us by the Creator, that knows and it informs the conscience. That would just be one example. So your conscience operates like a judge. Now, again, to reinforce this, as a judge, a good judge does not make decisions out of his or her own mind or experience. No, a good judge renders decisions according to established law. And that's why sometimes it's very confusing for us as citizens to see a particular case and wonder how a particular decision could be made. Well, we're actually making a judgment based on the facts that we have, right? But a judge, and in our system, a jury, have to consider a variety of evidence that's presented to them, and then they have to interpret that evidence in light of established law. And a judge doesn't make law. At least, a judge is not supposed to make law, but rather operate according to the law. And that's how God has designed the conscience, that it would function as a judge, but submitting exclusively and carefully to his law. Number four, your conscience is yours. Because God's intention is for your conscience to be his watchman and spokesman in your soul, you must not surrender your conscience to others. I also want to be careful and insert this, that it's not yours to just operate however you choose. Remember, your conscience needs to be under God's authority. But we're actually going to get into some scriptures. Remember, we're high level. We drop down, you know, right to the ground, as it were, and look at certain scriptures and certain situations where you will see people wrestling with really significant issues, even in the context of the church, where two people can have very different conclusions about what honoring God looks like. So conformity to God's will is what we're after. Now, as an example, you take any two Christians, and I abbreviated that. By the way, some of you who struggle with, you know, seeing Xmas, they're taking Christ out of Christmas. Want to know the really funny little secret? The X in our alphabet can actually go back to the Greek key, and it's always been an abbreviation for Christ or Christian. So really, last laugh is, you know, for us to have there. So lest you worry that, hey, that new church planner dude, he's taking Christ out of Christian. I'm not. And if your conscience is really offended by that, let's talk later. All right? So anyhow, you take Christian A and Christian B, and you begin to ask them about their particular points of commitment and conscience, things that are non-negotiable for them, what is negotiable, and you'll actually find that they have a different set of things. And Christian A has, you know, items A, B, C, and D that are firmly fixed. And it's like, you know, these are matters that I've really thought through and prayed over, and I honor God in this way. And Christian B puts out their particular set, and wow, they actually have a lot of things that inform their conscience, and they feel like are things they have to be very careful about. And then there's always going to be some middle ground too, and you know, E, F, G, H, I, and J, they share that and they fully agree on that. The problem for us relationally, whether in the context of church or even a Christian marriage, Christian business relationships, it will come along the lines where we actually have different, we've reached different conclusion and points of application, A, B, C, and D, K, L, M, and right on almost to the end of the alphabet. How do we come together? How do we reach agreement? One of the cases that we'll get to is in Romans 14 and 15, where Paul is addressing some of the division in that church, and you have people who in their context, actually believed that eating meat that had been offered to idols dishonored God. And you had other believers in the same church who said, you know, those idols, they actually don't represent anything that exists because there's only one true God. And frankly, if we can get a good deal on meat and add the protein into our diet, that seems like a really good thing. Eat the meat. But those two groups came together and were experiencing great conflict. And Paul actually doesn't settle the particular argument saying to one group or the other who's right and who's wrong. He actually pushes them into a higher principle of love and deference one for the other. And those who have the stronger conscience actually end up bearing the burden of the weak conscience. And the weak ones are the ones who say, don't eat the meat. And Paul will actually come all the way into chapter 15 and say, welcome one another, even as God for Christ's sake has welcomed you. You know what happens in our day and age? A lot of times, Christians in the same assembly reach those points of conflict, and rather than trying to exercise the mature love and deference and patience, they will often say, you know what, we're just going to go find a church where we're more comfortable. And so this group over here actually forms No Meat Baptist Church. And this group comes over and they form Meat Eaters, you know, non-denominational church. And sadly, what happens in a context like that is both groups actually end up missing the opportunity and even the command, Romans 15, 1 through 3, to welcome one another in one assembly. That's going to take some work to really live out that stuff, isn't it? But God is serious about your conscience, and that brings us to, I'm skipping ahead of myself here. So what is the solution? Do you just sit down in one room and, you know, hash it out, reach mutual agreement, compromise? Well, we'll eat meat on the first and third Sundays of the month, but we won't eat it second and fourth. Do you have a non-meat eater service and a meat eater's worship service? I mean, we've come up with all kinds of solutions. Sometimes you just need to go find a good lawyer, right, before it gets really ugly. No, that's not what's going on. What the Lord really desires for us is that we as believers, and the yellow triangle would represent the Trinity or God's will in this case, what both Christians need to work hard at doing is getting inside God's boundaries for the conscience. Coming together because they've so submitted their hearts, their minds, their wills to His authority that as His authority informs our conscience, it continues to bring them together. Well, very quickly, we've run through these four points. The fifth is, that God actually makes room for significant differences of conscience from person to person, so we have to learn to do the same. It's mystifying, isn't it, when you're persuaded that it's your understanding of Scripture that has led you to this particular conclusion and application? We've got all kinds of cultural issues, from, you know, styles of dress to even ways that we pursue health and practice medicine, to school choices, from public to private to homeschooling. I mean, there are all kinds of things. Child rearing, child birthing. I mean, you talk to some people and they feel like it's unspiritual to go to a standard hospital, go to a birthing center. Like, ooh, we're making that a spiritual issue? Yes, we prayed about this and we really believe God led us. Good for you. Be careful. The Bible doesn't speak specifically to one kind of practice of medicine or birthing technique, all kinds of things. But we reach that point where we're so passionate, and because we have taken the Word of God seriously and tried to work out His principles all the way to the application level, we can actually become pretty arrogant and obnoxious as we try to impose our issues of conscience on others. But God makes room for differences of opinion, and so must we. Finally, your conscience must always be submitted to God alone. I think some of the best work and some of the hardest work we're going to do in these weeks is to untangle the knots of our conscience that include not only these threads of God's law, but of your cultural upbringing, or even your religious training that, though tied to the Bible, may not actually flow out of the Bible in the way that God wants it to. Say, what would that be? Well, if you want to read ahead, you can go look in Acts, and when the Lord comes to Peter, who is so committed and so tenderhearted, wants to keep God's law, and he's continuing to practice Jewish food laws in honor to the Lord. And you remember that scene where the Lord actually lowers the sheet, and it's got all kinds of creatures in it, and God says, eat it all. Peter says, not so, Lord. And they actually have this conversation that goes back and forth. Three times Peter says to the Lord, no, no. But God is actually calibrating his conscience, pulling him out of a rightly motivated practice, a biblically rooted practice, because all of those things that Peter is doing can be found in the Old Testament. But God's will is not to suddenly overturn his word, but rather to help Peter grow out of that. There's a New Testament application that is beginning to unfold. And if Peter doesn't learn to let God calibrate his conscience, it's not just food that's at stake. You know what's about to happen in that story? A Gentile is about to knock on his door and say, can you tell us about Jesus and the gospel? And Peter, being a committed Jew, might actually struggle that somehow he is breaking God's law and defiling himself to have these significant interactions with a Jew, God, or with a Gentile. God has to calibrate his conscience first in the context of his practice of eating certain foods and not eating other foods, because the gospel's at stake. And that's where his motive is right. Bless his heart, he's trying to apply the scriptures as he understands it, but it's going to get in the way of the mission that God has for him. And I'm telling you right now, this is some of the hardest work we have to do in a conscience, in the realm of conscience, because some of you, like I, have followed the Lord for years and had other people you loved and respected, from family to other mentors, who even well-intentioned, you know, tried to train you and teach you what the scriptures really meant. But it's either an application that doesn't work today, or an application that, even in this context, West versus East for us, you know, we're moving from South Carolina, we could potentially hinder the work of the gospel. That's probably scary for some of you. But remember, God wants to reveal his truth to us, and he wants us to live under his lordship. Well, I need to wrap this up, and we won't be able to do justice here, but the activity of the conscience, high-level stuff, again, from 30,000 feet, finger keeps sliding down. The conscience may lead you to action, often will. And here's an example of a couple of different things. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But now look at this. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, and the implication is to idols, then do not eat it. It almost seems like Paul can't make up his mind. Do we eat or do we not eat? You know what he's actually illustrating for us? a mature, healthy conscience calibrated by God, under the authority of God, is positioned to exercise flexibility of practice for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the person that you're trying to reach. And we're going to take almost an entire hour on some of these very passages to just look how the conscience can, the mature, healthy conscience can position you to eat or not eat. So it will lead you to action. Number two, or letter B, the conscience may serve as a witness against false accusation. This is a really beautiful thing to me. When your conscience is under the lordship of Christ and you know that you are walking according to His will, even when false accusations are brought against you, you can still rest your head on the pillow at night saying, you know what? That stings, that's painful that so-and-so would accuse me of that, but I know before God I've maintained a good conscience. And in 1 Peter 3, it's actually slander and accusations that's coming from the world we're trying to reach. And so that's where Peter will say you need to live in this way, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That is, they don't really have a case. Letter C, the conscience may act as a deferential judge, actually ruling for the benefit of others. That's an interesting thing. Again, I touched on this already, so I'll just go quickly beyond this for the moment. A deferential judge. Then letter D, the conscience serves as an internal witness to God's truth. And now we come full circle. Let's look at Romans 2:15 once again. As he speaks of, their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And that's a conscience that functions as such, is doing exactly what God created it to do. Our prayer and desire would be that we, like Paul, could say, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. May God make that to be true for us.